What is the Reformed Faith? Unit 5, The Church and Its Confessions, Section 2, Reformed Worship. And our section summary. The Reformed Confessions demand a distinctive biblical approach to public worship. Following the regulative principle, Reformed worship is God-centered, dialogical, and its content is ordered by the elements prescribed in the Word of God. If you want to make a study of the Reformed Confessions, the Ecumenical Creeds, and the Three Forms of Unity, and what you were looking for, say, especially in this study, was the places where the Reformed Confessions were especially distinctive from a lot of what goes on in other expressions of Christianity today, meaning not Reformed, maybe Roman Catholic or broader evangelical churches or Calvary chapels or the Baptist churches down the street, whatever, other expressions of the Christian faith, then what would you come up with? What are the things that would stand out as you were reading through the confessional documents? We've already covered a lot of them. We've covered the main things, the understanding of sin and the gospel, that basic teaching, you know, preaching of the gospel. We've talked about the administration of the sacraments. We've talked about the exercise of church discipline and all that goes along with those things that you've been hearing. But one other thing that stands out, so much so that it deserves its own little section here under this unit, is that Reformed worship is distinct. Reformed worship is distinct, and you would notice this reading through the confessions. They have a lot to say about worship, about what goes on in a public worship service in a church. And the proof of this is if you ever walked into a Reformed church, and some of you maybe have had this experience in a public worship service, it is in many ways different from a lot of the worship services that you would walk into today on any given church on a street corner. I mean, whether you're talking about an historic, long-time Roman Catholic church and a lot of its particular formalities, Reformed worship is different from that. Or if you talk about a more contemporary type service, your Calvary chapels, your Baptist churches down the street, your community churches, there's a lot of things done in different orders. Sure, there are similarities among different churches and different groups and what goes on in the Reformed church. Everything wouldn't be foreign to you, I would imagine, but there is something distinctive about Reformed worship, and remember, that's based on the fact that it's in the confessions, which is based on what? The Scripture itself. So we believe as Reformed Christians that the Bible gives us particular instructions about how we ought to worship, and of course we try to order our Reformed churches accordingly. So let's just dive into our study questions, help us understand what we're talking about here. Okay, first of all, number one, what is the regulative principle of public worship? What is the regulative principle of public worship? Because we as Reformed churches confess that the Bible gives us this regulative principle for our public worship services. First thing I want to say is I want you to notice something about that question. What is the regulative principle of public worship? We're going to say that the Bible gives us specific instructions about what we should do in the public worship service when we come together as God's people. And so that we should do that because that is what God expects. But notice we're saying that that's true specifically of public worship. Because when we use the word worship, sometimes we mean that in terms of our own private religion and our own private worship before the Lord, say our own prayer life, or maybe some people, you know, will sing to the Lord privately, or they'll dance around with joy when they are happy with what God has done with them. And other people look at that and say, well, that's kind of hokey. I wouldn't really dance around with joy for what the Lord has done for me. And we would say, well, no, wait a minute. Now, don't criticize people for the ways in which they express their joy in the Lord or they worship the Lord privately. I mean, really, that's their business, isn't it? That's between them and God. And as long as they're not doing anything that violates the law of God and they're not doing something that he has clearly forbidden in the Word, then they're free to do whatever they want. And really, in all of their lives, our Christian brothers and sisters and we are free to do anything that God has not forbidden us to do, right? It's okay on our own, with our family, whatever it is, to kind of do what we want to do, as long as the Word of God doesn't forbid it directly. But in public worship, when the people of God are gathered together to worship him on the Lord's day, right, on Sunday, when they are called by the pastors and elders of the church to come together as the official assembled church community to worship God, we believe in that case we are not free to invent things, but rather God regulates what we do. He tells us in His Word what we should do in that service, and we are not free to add to His instructions or to take away from His instructions. This is why we call it the regulative principle of worship. He regulates what we ought to do. Let me read to you from Heidelberg Catechism question 96 and answer 96. This is asking, what does God mean when He says in the second commandment, you shall not worship idols? The answer is that we in no way worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. That's what the regulative principle is, by the way. This is the short answer. The regulative principle is the teaching that in public worship, we in no way worship God in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. It's pretty a simple idea. Basically, God tells us what to do, and we do it. And if He didn't tell us what to do, then we don't do it. We're not free to add things or to make things up. Okay? Now, the opposite of the regulative principle would be like the liberty principle, where you think that as long as God didn't say don't do it, you're free to do it. That's not true. We believe that all the rest of our lives are like that. You know, we're free to do whatever we want to do as long as the Lord doesn't say, no, that's sinful and wrong. But in worship, it's different. We're not free to add things. He tells us what He wants us to do. And we must do that and that only. We cannot add. We cannot take away. This is the regulative principle. We only do in worship what He commands of us in His Word. You say, well, okay, yeah, fine. Yeah, we should do what God wants us to do in worship. But I'm going to skip ahead to what God prescribes in His Word for worship. And then it's going to help you to understand how Reformed churches are distinctive. Because basically, we believe that there are four elements or four things that God prescribes us to do in worship. And if we look simply at the New Testament record, we see that what God prescribes are the ministry of the Word, that is the preaching of the Word, okay? The administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, spoken and sung prayers and praises. We combining prayer and praise, our singing, in one element, and collections for the poor. This is what God prescribes in worship. And what we say is that if you add to those things or take away from those things, then you are violating His law of worship. So, for example, if you find yourself in a church that is putting on a skit, or you find yourself in a church that is showing movies or other some such of dramatic presentations, or you find yourself in a church where there is something such called the liturgical dancing, or you find yourself in a church where during the worship service there are presentations from organizations, or any number of kinds of things that go on in so many different kinds of churches across all different kinds of denominations today, basically, the Reformed Church, the historic Protestant Church, is telling you that that is a violation of God's will, and He does not want to be worshipped that way, and we are not free to invent ways of worshiping Him. So we say that in our liturgy, and by the way, that word liturgy just means your public service. It comes from a word that means like a public work or a public service. So what we do in public, our service together, our honoring of God, our service to God together, all right, our worship service, what happens in our liturgy, we believe, is prescribed by God in His Word and only has those four elements. It has the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word. It has the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, baptism when it's appropriate, when a new convert comes to Christ and is professing faith, or an infant, a child of a covenant family, is brought forward for baptism. It has spoken and sung prayers and praises to God, and it has collections for the poor of the church and also for the advancement of the kingdom of God. So this is what God has prescribed in his word that the church should do in worship. And I don't think it's, again, going to take me to convince you that a lot of churches today pollute a lot of worship services with things that God has not commanded in his word. And we're going to get into more of the reasons why some of that happens and some of the controversies over that pretty strong statement that I just made. So hang in there for a little while. But this is distinctive about Reformed church worship. Now, before we go further into detail about some of these things, I want to defend biblically this idea that there is a regulative principle of worship. And I'm just going to give you four arguments, and there are others, and I could say a lot more about each of these four arguments even than I will take the time to do in this lesson, but I think you'll get the gist of what I'm trying to say when we talk about this. The first argument, the proof that the Bible regulates our public worship, is found in the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. All right, and you maybe are very familiar with those words, but I'll read them to you anyway. The first commandment says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now I want you to notice something about those first two commandments. The first commandment says, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you should worship me alone as the true God, right? But notice what the second commandment does. God is not only concerned that he alone be worshipped, but he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol. And what is he telling us there? He's not only concerned that he alone be worshipped, but he wants to be worshipped in the right way. Not just worship me only, but worship me only in the way that I want you to worship me. And some people say, well, that's not really what it says. It just says, don't make yourself any carved image. So as long as we don't do that, we're okay. But see, if you believe that, you're turning the commandment on its head. Because really, God is just giving an extreme example of false worship, which is actually carving an image as if we've ever seen him, the glorious invisible God. And we to carve an image of him would be to like treat him like a false pagan god, the gods of wood and stone that pagan and heathen peoples make. We don't believe that God is like that. He is the glorious invisible God who is true, and we do not make images of him. That's a gross violation of his commandment to worship, but it's representing the principle, the general idea that he commands that he be worshipped in the way that he desires. Okay, and that's why we're so careful to follow the regulative principle and what the Bible says, because God is jealous for his own glory. And he has a right to be jealous and zealous for the purity of his worship. All right, let me give you another reason why or where we find the Bible teaching us the regulative principle. It's basically in the idea that God is so glorious and almighty and majestic that who in the world do we think that we are as little peons in his universe to, oh, because of our great wisdom, come up with the ways that we should worship him? I mean, think about that for a minute. Who are we? I mean, if we really believe in God and we believe that he is transcendent and eternal and almighty and has made us and he owns everything and made everything and he's in control of everything, then who are we going to just be the ones that come up with the ways that we should worship him? That's just silly. And it's really arrogant. And so we would want to look to his revelation of himself, his word, to tell us what he wants us to do when we approach him, you know, formally and religiously, when we are gathered together, when he calls us as his covenant people together to worship him. Well, now some people might object that and say, well, you say that, but I mean, didn't God endow us with certain, you know, natural wisdom and a natural understanding of the ways in which we should please him? I mean, that's why we were created in the first place, was to glorify him. So it stands to reason that maybe we were not completely ignorant about the ways in which God wants us to worship him. when we were created. And you know what? There might be a little something to that truth. But to that, we would respond with the third reason for the regulative principle of worship, which is simply that after the fall of our first father, Adam, what happened to us as a human race? Even if we had been endowed with the specific knowledge, and I'm not conceding that, but even if we had been endowed with the specific knowledge of how to worship him and how to approach him just naturally, when we rebelled against God in our first father, Adam, we became the enemies of God. We became idolaters and rebels, and our minds became corrupt. I'm just going to read to you a little bit from Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the heart of man, the mind of man, and how he views God after he falls from his good state in which he was created. It says that even though, Romans chapter 1 verse 21, even though we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we became futile in our speculations and our foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, we became fools. And we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And God gave us over in the lusts of our hearts to impurity. And verse 25, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That was pretty powerful language. We became so corrupt and darkened and idolatrous after the fall, is my point, that why would we ever trust ourselves to come up with how we should worship God? I mean, after the fall, we thank God that he saved us by his grace and that he now guides us in his word and tells us what he wants us to do, because we had become so corrupt. And even now, as Christian people, we're not free from idolatry and sin, and we don't have everything figured out. So we should go to the scripture and find out what he likes, and we should do it. And we shouldn't feel free to invent things that he hasn't revealed to us in his word. That's the third reason. That's the third proof of the regulative principle. The last one is probably the most powerful argument from the scripture to prove this regulative principle, why we are not free to do whatever we want, but we can only do what the Bible tells us to do in our worship services. It is because we need to be sensitive to the consciences of our fellow worshipers. Because think about this for a minute. I want you to think about Sunday morning, okay? Somebody wakes up and they desire to go worship God, right? They want to hear the voice of Christ in the preaching. They want to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They want to be under the mutual accountability that is a part of the membership of the church, right? They want to enjoy the fact that the elders of the church actually care for them and that they'll see them in church. So you go to church also because, of course, you want to cry out in your praise to God. You want to sing his praises. You want to pray to him and ask him to help you, and you want to tell him how wonderful he is. You want to confess your sins and hear that Christ has not rejected you. You want to go for all these reasons, right? All these good biblical reasons that you have. And also, of course, you are commanded as a Christian to worship the Lord publicly with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. For example, warns people who are becoming slack in attending public worship to call upon the Lord. It says, do not forsake your own assembling or our own assembling together as God's people, as has become the habit of some, but rather encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to be in public worship, right? It's a command of God that we have to go. Now, if that's true, then why in the worship service would you do something that potentially could offend somebody else's conscience by introducing something that they may not think is glorifying to God at all? Now, I want you to try and understand this, and I'm going to give you an example based on one of the things I said earlier, okay? I, as a Christian, have joined the church, and I desire, because I'm commanded, and also I desire by God's grace, to come to worship him on the Lord's Day when the elders call us together. But you, who have a hand in organizing the worship service, decide that that Sunday you're going to put on a skit or a drama. And let's say, for example, that I don't think, personally, that a drama or a skit is glorifying to God. To me, it's just too theatrical. You know, I don't have any problem with drama. I like to go to the movies. I like to go see a play now and again. I like to go see an opera, what have you. But church is not the place for that, in my opinion, right? It just, to me, is too much focused on the people and not focused on Christ. It doesn't do anything for me. Now, your opinion is that you like the drama, and in fact, you don't really care about the drama. When you watch the drama in the church or the skit, you're not thinking at all about the people or really the play itself, but you're really in tune to the message that is being communicated through that. In fact, that's why you like it, because the message communicated through a drama can be more powerful or more effective or more reaching, you think, right, to this culture or the church people that go to your church than maybe just a boring old sermon. Well, who's right? Well, even if it were true, which I am not conceding, that the more effective, engaging communication is through drama and skits, you see, you are not free to introduce that into the service, because I am obligated to come to church and it offends my conscience, or potentially will offend somebody else's conscience when they are worshiping in your congregation. Skits and dramas certainly may have their place, but you cannot bring them into the church, because God's people are commanded to come to church and to worship Him there. And we protect each other's sensitive consciences by not adding extra things. Now, suppose I came into your church and you were responsible for ordering your church's worship service, and you had, say, prayers during the service. Your minister would be praying, giving the congregational prayer. And I came to the church and I said, you know, I'm offended at that. I think that's too much focused on that one guy, and I don't like that we're praying out loud, and I don't like the content of his prayer. So you know what? You're going to have to get rid of prayer because that offends my conscience. In that case, you would say what? Well, I'm sorry that it offends your conscience, but we have clear command in the scripture that we are to pray when we publicly worship together. And therefore, although it offends you, and I'm sorry, we are going to do it. And that's what we say about the preaching of the word by preachers lawfully called, because that is the voice of Christ. We say that about the administration of the sacraments. If it offends people, I'm sorry, because God commands that it be done. We say that about spoken and sung prayers and praises. If it offends somebody that we sing, too bad. If it offends somebody that we pray, too bad, because God commands it. And we say that about the collections for the poor in the church and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And if somebody is offended by that, we say too bad, because God commands us to do it. But we will not bring in extra things beyond that, because God does not command them for public worship in His word, you see. We cannot do that, because then we would be forcing, potentially, another Christian brother or sister to sin against their conscience. And you say, well, oh, come on. Who could be offended by, you know, these kind of things? I mean, I never heard of such a thing. You know, we've always done it this way. And I just want to tell you that if that is your response to this idea of the regulative principle and God telling us to only do those four things in worship and not clutter the worship with other things, then you've got to change your thinking about what worship is. Worship is not primarily for you or for the people that are around you. So it doesn't matter a lick what you have done traditionally if it doesn't conform to the pattern of worship that is revealed to us in the scripture and commanded by God. It doesn't matter how long you've done it a certain way. It doesn't matter what you're comfortable with or what you're not comfortable with, or what supposedly you had never heard of anybody ever objecting to. Because actually, you know, if you just do a little bit of study in church history, the fascinating thing that you'll find is that across all different church traditions, all different expressions of Christianity, no matter what other pollutions and corrupted things they did in the worship services, and many of them have polluted and done a lot of corruptible things in the services, they all seem to have these four things in common. Isn't that amazing? Even today, look at all the different styles of churches, traditional, contemporary, whatever. Notice, they all seem to have the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the spoken and sung prayers and praises, and collections for the poor and the advancement of the kingdom of God. You know why? Because that's what the Bible obviously teaches. And the fact that they do other things is sad, but it's a great thing that the Reformed churches are trying to be sensitive to God's command to do what He says and what He only says. Worship is about Him and obeying what He says to do for the sake of His glory. It's not about you, what you're used to, or what you think some people might or might not be offended by. For these people, our worship in Reformed churches is God-centered. It's God-centered. And that's going to lead us into our second question there on our study guide. What are some implications of our understanding that worship is to be God-centered? What do we mean by that term, our worship is God-centered? Well, there's a couple of things that we want to say. I mean, first of all, you have to understand the worship service and its primary purpose in giving glory to God. You know, we don't design... It's not only that we design our worship service and what goes on in it because God has prescribed those particular elements, although that's obviously true, but you know, a supporting reason why we do that is because we don't look to man's perceived needs and what will make him feel good or what will, you know, soothe his mind and heart. This is not what designs our worship service. These aren't the principles that we're thinking about when we do particular things in the worship service. You know, we don't start with what will make man feel good and what will be fulfilling to man and what will man like and what will satisfy him and what will keep him interested when we're talking about what we do in worship, because worship is to be glorifying to God. I mean, certainly we hope that in the true and pure worship of God, as people are growing in grace and learning to love the Lord their God with all the more of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves, that when they come to worship Him and when the worship service is ordered in the way that He likes, that they will enjoy the worship. But, you know, we just can't trust ourselves to design things or do things a particular way based on our own feelings. I mean, sometimes we're called to worship God when we don't feel good. That's just truth. And we don't want to compromise what's right to do because it doesn't feel fulfilling. We don't necessarily have to have an emotional uplifting experience when we come to church, because we're not there to receive an emotionally uplifting experience, per se. We're there to worship God. If we happen to be emotionally fulfilled when we go to worship, great. If we happen to feel comfortable when we worship, great. If we happen to sense a deep joy when we worship, fantastic. But what's most important when we worship is that God is praised. Now notice, I'm not saying that there is a conflict between us feeling fulfilled and uplifted and emotionally restored when we are worshiping God. I mean, the hope is that they go together, but the reality is that they may not always go together. And when we design a worship service, the thing that takes priority is the glory of God. And we can apply this to all the aspects of our worship too. Take, for example, what we preach. We are going to preach in the Reformed churches from the Bible, okay? And I'm sorry if parts of the Bible are offensive to some people or are very challenging to other people. Or sometimes you say, you know, I've already heard that already. I know that already. Talk about something that's more applicable to my daily life. Well, I'll tell you what, if it's applicable to your daily life and it's in the Bible, we will preach it and we'll preach it forcefully. But we will not go out of our way to say things that sound relevant to you or that make you feel like they meet your needs if they're not from the Scripture. And I'm sorry if that is not engaging and fulfilling to you, but that's more a problem with you than it is with the Bible. Okay? We can apply this to our singing. You know, a lot of music in churches, and it's not just contemporary style churches, but it's also traditional churches. They sometimes sing songs, and it could be any style. It could be traditional hymn type singing. It could be contemporary songs type singing. A lot of the content of the songs that are sung in churches is not right. And the language is very familial and very comfortable, and the tunes are very engaging. But the fact is that what is being sung in some cases is not accurate about God. It is making God out to be too much of a casual buddy or a friend. It's almost as if some of this music is like you're singing romantically to somebody. And some of the hymns and some of the songs out there are just bad. They're teaching. The way that they talk about God and about our relationship to Him is just wrong. Or they're overly focused on our relationship with Him. And they become very man-centered songs. You know, this kind of stuff, you got to watch out for it. It's not acceptable because worship is supposed to be God-centered, not man-centered. What we should really try and do is cultivate our own emotions and delights with what actually is pleasing to God in worship. And we should find fulfillment and joy in the fact that we are being good servants to Him and that we are doing what He likes, and He as our good and kind God. That's a great thing to take joy in. And if you want all kinds of emotional titillation and you want all kinds of the pursuit of all of your perceived needs and sort of empty emotional fulfillment, which is not a bad thing, okay? We need that in life, and I acknowledge that. Don't get it in public worship. Get it other places. If you like drama, go see drama, but don't bring it into the church. If you like mushy talk and love songs, then turn on the radio and listen to romantic music, but don't bring it into the church. If you like motivational speaking, if you like practical tips for living, then go to the experts about the finances, how to run your finances. Go to the experts about, you know, certain ways of parenting and tricks for parenting. But don't come to church expecting the preacher to do it. That's not what the Word of God is talking about. Now, I could go on and on, but I hope that you're getting a feel for the distinctive sort of tone and approach that is Reformed, that is biblical worship. Yeah, you know, one final thing on this whole God-centeredness idea. Walk into a Reformed church and immediately people will evaluate the worship service based on whether or not it's upbeat enough for them. You know, it's just not what I'm used to. Well, listen, you know, it's time to get over that. Okay, worship service is not designed to make you feel a certain way. A worship service is designed to do what God tells us to do because that is glorifying to Him. And I guarantee you this, that there is always the purest and highest delight in obedience to God. And it may not be in this life that you enjoy the blessings of having worshiped Him according to Spirit and truth, according to the way that He has commanded you in His Word. You may suffer as a pilgrim and struggle to get up and go hear that sermon again and to sing the songs that God wants you to sing again, and, you know, not to fill the worship service with all kinds of things that make you feel good. That may be hard for you in this life, but I'll tell you what, in the life to come, you will be glad that you did it, because you will have all of your idolatry and all of your own superstition and your self-centeredness completely cleansed out of you, and you will be fully and finally satisfied and delight and have that great feeling that you're looking for. You will have that satisfied in the glory of God alone. And so stay the course now. Stay the course now so that you enjoy it all the more fully later. To finish off this section on Reformed worship, I just want to draw your attention to that last question on your study guide. What do we mean when we say that public worship is dialogical? The dialogical principle is something that we follow in the Reformed churches in our understanding of worship. And basically, that tells us, and you can see that in the word dialogical, dialogue, it's a discussion or a conversation between two people. That describes what we believe the Bible teaches us about what is actually going on in the worship service. The service is a dialogue between God and His people. And you say, well, I don't hear God speaking when I come to church. And remember what we were saying about preaching, for example? That God actually is speaking to His people. He's using the voice, the mouthpiece of just that regular, foolish, sinful man that's lawfully called and ordained to the ministry, right? When he is speaking what is from the Word of God, it is the Word of God. God is actually speaking to His people through that Word. And we respond as the congregation throughout the course of the service to that, either by singing the praises of God. Sometimes we'll confess our faith using one of the creeds or something from the catechism or the confession. Sometimes we will pray to the Lord. Maybe we'll recite together the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we will pray along in our minds and hearts with the minister as he is giving the congregational prayer. You see, the whole worship service is a dialogue between God and His people. You'll notice this if you come to visit a Reformed worship service, and I hope you'll do that soon if you haven't already. Near the beginning of the service, the minister will come and stand in the pulpit, and he will give what we call a call to worship. He will read a portion from the Psalms, for example, that calls God's people to praise Him and to worship Him. And then God will greet His people with the apostolic blessing. And what that means is the minister usually will raise his hands and say, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, you see, this is God calling His people to worship, pronouncing a blessing on them. And then usually the people will sing an opening song of praise to God. See, now they're responding to God. God is coming down, condescending to meet His people in public worship, and He's having a dialogue with them. And at the beginning of the worship service also in Reformed churches, God is speaking His law to His people. So the minister will read a portion of God's Word, which tells us how we ought to live. And then the people of God will confess their sins to Him. And then the minister will say something about what Jesus has done. So you'll see this pattern in the Reformed worship service. God speaking to His people, His people speaking back to Him. It's a dialogue between God and His people. It's a glorious meeting, an assembly of the people of God before their Heavenly Father. It's a great thing that happens in worship. Worship is that meeting place with God where God seeks to nourish His people and speak grace and peace to them and to instruct them and encourage them along and strengthen their faith in the ways which He has appointed. I look forward to you growing with me in the appreciation of biblical worship that follows the regulative principle, God-centered dialogical worship that you'll find in Reformed churches.